To turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. This is the word of God. Since then, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we'd ask that we would be able to do what we're instructed to do in these words. Lord, by your Spirit, take our hearts and seal them for your courts above. Take our minds and fix them on heavenly things. Help us understand the power of the death of your Son and his resurrection and his ascension to reign in glory. And Father, help us to grasp what it means to be united with Christ in such a way that we are with him, that our life is in him, that all that we are is bound up with all that he is. And Lord, we pray that whatever we think this morning, just pray that it won't be theoretical, but that we'll live it out, that it will be our reality, knowing Christ, being rooted and grounded in him, and living life accordingly. Help us to walk well, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been working through this letter together, as letter of Colossians. And you know, last week, verses 16 through 23, there's a lot to be said about those verses, but just in terms of giving a survey, one of the things that you definitely find is that external religious acts and ritual, or even harsh treatment of the body, iron-willed discipline, those things just don't work in terms of actually cultivating a healthy relationship with God. The relationship that we have with God is not based on our goodness or our ability to, run on the religious performance treadmill fast enough or long enough. Our relationship with God is based on his grace, his sovereign saving grace, his mercy, his compassion, his power that's given to us to redeem us in Jesus, from our sin. And so we don't live in a way of trying to earn acceptance. We live from the liberty of being accepted by living as recipients of the grace of Jesus. And so from the basis of being born again, adopted, renewed, justified, we now want to start living out that relationship with God through his Son Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if we're going to live properly, verses 16 through 23 tell us of chapter 2, the one thing that you can't do is you can't just sort of default back to a bunch of external religious rules and regulations, as if you could, if you can only just do the right things and avoid the wrong things, you're going to be totally fine. Paul argues that that's not going to work. You know, religion, in the end, if you think you've succeeded at it, will make you insufferably proud and arrogant and harsh with everyone else. Or if you're sensitive to your own failures and faults, you'll realize that you're, you know, hopeless in terms of making the grade and living up to God's standards of perfection. But either way, it's going to be a train wreck. So then the question becomes then, well, how do we actually live for God? Like, how can we be successful at this? And again, you remind yourself that the only way to be successful in terms of walking with God is to continue on the basis of the way you started. And the way you started was not you earning your place. The way you started was being reached by the saving grace of God and the love of God revealed in Jesus. So you start with faith by the grace and love of God, and you continue that way. You keep living your life in faith because you have received the grace and love of God. And that starts to transform. That starts to give you power to actually have victory over sin. So victory over sin is not going to come because you decide to try harder this afternoon. This isn't the only reason, but one of the ways you know for sure victory is not going to become yours by trying harder this afternoon is that, well, here, I won't impose this on you, but I'll give you a bit of sort of autobiography. So for years, when I was a teenager, I would be in church on a Sunday morning, and I would know that I needed to go home and get right with God. And church is designed in its time frame to be maximally disruptive to normal lunch hours. So by the time you're home, you're inordinately hungry. And so as a teenager, it's like, okay, I'll get right with God after lunch. But usually on Sundays, depending on the time of year, you know, if it's the fall, after Sunday lunch, there is an NFL football game on. And you're kind of tired and you're full, and so you're just going to watch the first quarter. And you'll get right with God on the long commercial break between quarters one and two. And then it's halftime. And then by that time, you've just moved on. And I grew up at the time when, you know, if you were committed to church, you went Sunday morning and Sunday night. And so we were going back Sunday night. And you go back Sunday night, and I really need to get right with God. And I'll get right with God when I'm home. And you get home, and there's something else, and then it's Sunday night, and it's I'll get right with God tomorrow. And you don't actually get right with God the next morning because you're going to school. And it doesn't take too long before procrastinating getting right with God is the great dodge of ever getting right with God. Because it allows you to palliate your conscience a little bit where I intend on it. Like, I'm kind of sincere. I'm a bit, I mean this. I'm not anti-God. But you're never actually getting to it. Because in your heart, you don't really want to. You want to pretend that you want to, but you don't really. And so this is just one of the ways that getting it right on your own is not going to work. Because for most of us, we'll never even get to the place where we're trying. We'll always put it off. It's the same with all kinds of things, right? Like how many people have been masterful at starting to exercise and eat healthy tomorrow? How many people have been just like brilliant at being very devoted to prayer and reading scripture starting in the morning? We're not good at this. And so if you succeed, you just feel better than other people, which is disastrous to real spirituality, or you fail and you fall into despair and hopelessness. So how do you really do this? Well, you receive the grace of God. And then, as Paul says, you take in the reality of what God has done for you in the gospel. And that's what will empower you to actually transform your life. So, chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. So this is indicative statement. This is indicating the way things are. This is telling you the way things are. If your faith is in Jesus, then you have been raised with Christ. It's not something that you're hoping will happen one day. It's a statement of actual fact. It's indicating the way things really are. If your faith is in Jesus, if you have been born again, you have been raised with Christ. And Paul's connecting this with obviously a logical argument. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. There's going to be entailments from the reality of your position. The position is you've been raised with Christ. So one of the first things you need to do is you need to stop, you pause, and you ask yourself, is that actually true of you? Is your faith in Christ? Because if it is, you have been raised with him. Meaning, he died in your place. Colossians 2. He took away all of the charge that could possibly condemn you, and he nailed it to the cross. He paid your debt. He paid the penalty for all of your legal guilt before God, according to God's law. He died for you. He was raised to life. He triumphed over the grave. In resurrection power, he defeated death. When God raised Christ from the dead, he defeated death. If your faith is in Christ, when God raised Christ from the dead, he defeated your death. Because Jesus died for you. And if Jesus died for you, he was also raised for you. Paul actually makes this argument very clear in Romans 4, that he was raised to life for your justification. That is, if it wasn't for the cross and the resurrection, none of us would be justified before God. The cross is one side of the salvation event that comes through Jesus. The resurrection is the other side. You cannot detach the two. You know, if Jesus doesn't defeat death, then it indicates that his sacrifice isn't accepted by God. If Jesus doesn't rise again, then we will still die without any hope of future life. But God raised Christ from the dead. And so since then, you have been raised with Christ. What Paul is saying is you need to think, instead of all of the failed attempts at religion, which characterizes the second half of chapter 2, you need to sink the fundamental reality of your existence into this fact. You've been raised with Christ, which means you have died. You have conquered death. You have eternal life. Not because of your work and effort and your accomplishment or achievement, but because Christ has done everything he has done as your representative and substitute. He has done it for you. He lived righteously when you couldn't. He died to offer atonement, which you couldn't. He defeated death, which you couldn't. Everything Christ has done has been done as the mediator or as the representative to save his people. His blood is shed to save his people. He defeats death to save his people. And you, Paul is saying, to the Colossians, this is like Colossae is basically, okay, it's not as unimportant as Madoc, but in the ancient world, like, it's not an important place. And he's saying, you guys in this place, this little unimportant town in the Greco-Roman world, you've been raised with Christ. You have what the emperors, you have what the Caesars long for and don't have. Your death is defeated. You are right with God. You will live forever in the new heavens and new earth because of what Jesus has done. That has to become the great point of personal identification in your life. What is the biggest part of your identity? The biggest part of your identity, if you are a Christian, has to be that you are united with Jesus Christ. Nothing else is more important than that. You are one with Christ. When he died, you died. When he was raised, you were raised. Everything you are is bound up with everything Christ is. And so in a world that wants to divide and conquer through creating an enormous sort of a grid of demographics of political division, rather than finding all of our meaning in sort of our ethnicity and our language and how much money we have or how much education we have or even who we vote for politically or what our nationality is, all of those things that we look at when we think about who we are, none of those things are supposed to be the primary way that we identify. We are to identify as what we really are, which is those who are united with Christ. Oneness with Christ is the essential, most important fact about the people of God. We are one with Jesus. And so you put that into your head and you focus on that. Since then, we have been raised with Christ. That's the fact. Here's what you're supposed to do. This is the imperative. So the indicative tells you this is what is, this is the fact. The imperative tells you this is what you do on the basis of the fact. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So what do? Since you've been raised with Christ, since you united with Christ, you are to think and feel and act in accordance with that reality that you are with Christ, that you are in Christ, that you are one with him. And where is he? He's ascended. He's seated at the right hand of God. There is such a rich biblical theology to pull through at this point, but we don't really have time to develop it this morning. God promised, you see this in Daniel 7, you see it in Psalm 110, there are some other places, but God's Son, the Messiah, is appointed to rule and reign over all things at God's right hand. And it's Jesus who defeats death and is raised again and ascends to the right hand of God. And this is actually really, really important. This is really essential in terms of all that God is doing. Jesus defeats death and sin. He's raised to life, breaking the power of the grave. But the ascension into heaven is not just indicating that Jesus' work on earth is complete. He goes to heaven because it's his coronation to rule and reign over all things. And I know I've said this here before. You know, it's not original to me, but there's a lot of power in this quote. The resurrection proclaims he lives forever. The ascension proclaims he reigns forever. And that's so important in terms of a biblical theology. Christ is raised to live forever and goes to the right hand of the Father to rule and reign forever. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules over all things. And so when you're told you have been raised with Christ, it's just, well, where have we been raised to? It's not just the negative of you're no longer in the grave. It's not just the negative of he's defeated your death so that you won't stay dead. It's the positive of you won't stay dead because Christ is ruling and reigning. That's where you are in him. The one that we are in is at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over all things. And so Paul says, what you need to do is you need to set your heart, that's the deepest part of who you are, into that reality so that your heart is set on things above. Because that's where Christ is. And in a very important sense, if that's where Christ is, that's really where you are. Christ is your home. Christ is the center of your existence. And so if Christ is resurrected and reigning in glory, then make sure that that's where the deepest part of who you are is too. Because Jesus, who died and rose again and was raised to reign at the right hand of the Father, said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. And we tend to say, because this actually isn't wrong either, you know, wherever your heart is, that's where you'll find your treasure. And that is true. But it's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, show me what you treasure, and I'll show you where your heart really is, no matter what you say. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Show me your priority Monday through Friday. Don't show me your priority on a Sunday morning, and I'll tell you where your heart really is. That's what Jesus is saying. Show me what your heart's interested in on a Saturday night, not a Sunday morning. I'll tell you where your, show me your treasure on a Saturday night. I'll show you where your heart is. Set your heart on things above. The deepest part of who you are will gravitate to your treasure. I'm not sure if you've ever had the enormous misfortune of being in love. Yeah. It's really okay. But you know, like, you know that feeling like you can't focus. And this is one of the reasons why, like, you know, one of the ways that people talk about being in love is they describe it as like feeling sick to your stomach, right? Or the butterflies, right? This is why actually in older English, so you read Shakespeare, it doesn't sound like overly romantic, you know, Romeo and Juliet, right? They're talking about how one of the ways that they describe being in love is like being moved in their bowels, right? Just read, if you remember their play, read the play. Just read it. And the reason was, now bowels more general at that point in English, in the history of the English language, for like stomach. But people talk about like butterflies in their stomach, sweaty palms. You just don't feel, you feel just anxiety, feel nervous, you know, feel sick in your stomach. You're so intensely interested and all the rest. So you bowels are sort of disordered when you're in love. It's how you know. Right? And you can't concentrate. And you're daydreaming about the person and all of these sorts of things. No one ever has to say to someone, hey, why don't you spend some time thinking about the person that you're deeply in love with? Why? Because your heart, your mind just naturally goes to the ones you love. Your heart and your mind just naturally goes to the things you love. If you've ever had the even greater misfortune of being a Toronto Maple Leafs fan. If you love sports, no one has to say, hey, like if you're a Leafs fan, no one has to say, hey, if the Leafs win the cup this year, cheer. Like when the Blue Jays had their run, you know, a year or so ago, like in World Series, no one was saying, hey, like when the game's coming up that night, no one is saying, hey, don't forget the games tonight. Like people are talking about it. They're thinking about it. Why? Because in a small way, that's where their heart is. Like there's interest there. They care. They're excited. Like this is neat. You know, this is a celebration. You don't have to tell the fan to care. You know, their mind's going to the game throughout the day. Looking forward to it throughout the day. You know, those of you who have grandkids. I presumably, it's not that difficult to have your heart and mind turned towards your grandkids. How often does your heart turn towards Christ seated at the right hand of the Father? What Paul is saying is, set your heart where Christ is. And the truth is, the more you love Christ, the easier that is to do. The more you're, I don't mean this romantically, but the more you're in love with Christ, the more you're captivated by Christ, the more you're passionate about Christ, the more you're enthralled by Christ, the less you need that reminder to set your heart there. Because your heart goes to the things and the people you love. And so Paul here is saying, love Christ above everything. Like if he's your treasure, and remember, you know, Jesus also told this parable, what the kingdom of heaven is, it's like a pearl that a person finds in a field and then goes and sells literally everything they have to go and make an offer that the landowner can't refuse to buy the field so they can have that pearl. It's a pearl of great price. It's the pearl worth selling everything you have to own. Because it's your treasure. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is supposed to be your treasure. You would sell every earthly possession to have it. If Jesus is your treasure, your heart will be with him. Set your hearts on things above. And then parallel verse 2, parallel construction, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Thinking is hard. Having neurons fire things through your brain is easy. Thinking is hard. Thinking is a rigorous mental discipline that I think is harder than most physical labor. And if you doubt that, just take 3 or 4 hours this afternoon to concentrate fully on one thing, hour after hour after hour, without your mind wandering. Mental work is extraordinarily difficult work. You have to discipline your mind. It's like disciplining your body over time. Most people who run ultra marathons don't fall out of bed one morning with the ability to do that. Most people have to train. You can also train your brain to fight long periods. It usually starts with shorter periods, but you can train yourself to think and concentrate by doing it. Just like you can train your body to run by running. So you have responsibility before God to discipline your mind to think about Christ. And what that starts to look like is you're not just sort of, you know, sitting around like you know, which is because you do have real jobs too. Like if you're not daydreaming when you're supposed to be working, but what the text means is every thought throughout the day is reserved not for sinful worldly things, but everything you do is governed by the reality of Christ. So that, and part of this, I mean, actually, Paul will talk about this. This is a great passage coming up, you know, at the end of the chapter and early in chapter 4, where part of the way that you honor Christ is by when you have a job to do, do good work. Like good, honest, hard work to the best of your ability is one of the most God-glorifying things in the universe. And so just work hard and work well. Like work to the very best of your ability because Christ is your master. Because Christ always is observing. Because Christ has given you strength. And so as long as you have strength mentally and physically, use all of that for Jesus and honor him by doing good work. Honest, good, hard work is one of the best things in the world. But you set your mind on things above, in contrast, not on earthly things. Which basically amounts to this. You really either can live for Jesus, or you can live for the world. Where's your heart? And I'm not on social media because I tried, but like literally no one would be my friend. But how many things today in today's world can you just fill your mind with that are of absolutely zero value whatsoever? Without knowing, I'm sure there are good positive purposes for social media. I really do mean that. But I'm going to imagine that it's very difficult to have your mind set on things above if you're on a phone for hours a day. I'm guessing. Maybe being on a phone for hours a day is the best way of fixing your mind on Christ. Maybe it is. I imagine that a lot of what we're bringing through our minds and hearts every day is in no way building us up in Christ and is just pulling us down into the things of the world. That's my guess. Set your mind on things above. Because if you don't, there's no third position. There's no tertium quid. If you don't set your mind on things above, you are filling your mind with earthly things. There's no exception. Set your mind on things that honor God or fill your mind with the garbage of the world. There's no third thing. You fill your mind with things that are pure and noble and good and true and holy and pleasing to God, or you fill your mind with the garbage and sin and defilement of the world. There's just no third thing. If someone followed you around the last couple of months and this upcoming week, would they say, you know, the one thing about that person, if they had access to your interior life, the one thing about that person is that, man, their heart and their mind, it's in one place. And that's with Jesus. Or would they see just this whole torrent of worldly things just streaming through your heart and mind all the time. Set your heart, set your minds. That's disciplined language. You can make a choice. You have a moral responsibility. This is not being passive. This is choosing. Where will you put your thoughts? What will you allow to entertain yourself in terms of all the stimuli of the world? And don't misunderstand. Again, listen, this is in no way, Paul is going to talk about this in a little bit. This is in no way saying, you know, like, drop out of life and become a monk. Like, this is not saying, like I'm, you know, you'll use Jeremy as an example if he doesn't mind. But I would imagine, if I was an electrician, I would think you want to be focused and present when you're working with the wires. Like that is not dishonoring to God. Like, this is not saying don't pay attention to the wires. Like, just try to think about heaven. It's like there is a world here. Like when you're driving your car, do not close your eyes and pray. You know, like there's reality of living in life, right? So it's not saying like pretend you don't live on planet Earth with real responsibilities and things to do. But it's saying, hey, you live in the world, and that's okay. It really is. We have to. But don't live in the world as if you're of the world. Live in the world as the person you are, which is a person who is united with Jesus Christ. He's your Savior and He's your Lord. It's also coming again. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So this is actually very interesting. One of the reasons I have to work hard at this is we don't see exactly this reality right now, because our life, our true life, is hidden with God. We don't walk around seeing how we're completely organically united with Christ in God, but that is the reality. My life is hidden in Christ in God. And there's two aspects to hidden, actually. One is, you can't see it in the Greek term. The other is, you're kept safe. It's like you have something really valuable, so you hide it away so it can't be stolen. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You don't fully see all that you are. People don't really see all that you are. But don't worry, you're kept safe. God's got you protected. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. This is an amazing verse. It means this. Right now, none of us know who we truly are. We know theoretically, but we don't see the full reality of what we're going to be. But when Christ appears, that is, when Christ is made manifest, then you also will be made manifest with Him in glory. What you really are right now is hidden with Christ in God, but when Christ returns, what you really are and will be for eternity is going to also be made manifest. When Christ returns, you will find out who you really are. When Christ returns, your life and your created identity, who you are in the glorified form, will appear. When Christ returns, you will meet Christ and you will also meet yourself for the first time. You will meet yourself as God always made you to be, without any sin, without any shame or guilt, without all of those things that drive you crazy about yourself, but all those things that drive other people crazy, which you glory in. When Christ appears, you're going to find out who he's made you to be. And it's going to be this incredible unveiling of the purified church. Here are the people of God, shown for the first time to the people created to be and formed to be in Jesus. That's why John will write, "What you are has not yet been made known. But when he appears, you will be like him, for you will see him as he is." When Christ returns, you will actually appear as you will be for all of eternity. Because Christ will make you what he's always designed you to be. Paul says, until that day, live it out in this life. Draw on that reality. Don't let the world define you. Let Christ define you. And if Christ is going to define you, don't fill your life with the things of the world. That will pull you down. Look up. Don't look down. Set your heart above, not below. Walk faithfully with Jesus in this life and just wait. Because if you love him, if he's your treasure is going to appear. And when you see your heart's treasure face to face, he's going to transform you in all of his beauty and grace to be everything you could ever possibly be for the creative hand of God as a finite person redeemed by Jesus. If we live this out, if we even took a step together as a church to live this out, the fellowship and the community would be so beautiful here. The power of our witness would be so strong in the community. The danger is to default back into the second part of Colossians 2. We don't do this through our own effort. It's not a goal we set out to achieve. It's a gift given that we draw on. God has given us all the resources we need in Christ. Let's live it out. Let's walk with this. Let's allow Jesus to be our greatest treasure and to live accordingly. I just suggest that just for a moment, before we have our closing song, let's just all individually take a moment to bow before the Lord and to ask for that grace and strength to actually genuinely find in Christ our deepest treasure. To put our hearts and our minds on things above. To live it out in this world. And after just a moment, I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll sing our closing song. Our Heavenly Father, through your Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, give us the grace to truly set our hearts and minds on things above. Father, by your Spirit, we pray, make Christ our greatest treasure. Help us to love Christ more than anything. Father, purify us from the contamination and the downward pull of worldly things. Help us to live for Christ and grant us a vision of Christ in glory. Help us to understand his greatness and his goodness and all that he is and all that he's done. Draw us like a magnet to him. Help us to live every moment of our lives for him. Not out of a sense of religious works, but out of joy and delight because we love him. Empower us by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.